Excuse me. You'd think after doing this about 3,000 times, I'd remember to get set up here. Here we go. All right. Today, as we progress in the Sermon on the Mount, we approach the subject of reward. And Jesus is going to speak of this immediately as we turn to chapter 6, and you can go there to Matthew 6. And he's speaking here about serving the Lord. Reward, which made me think of treasure, is something that is a wonderful desire in the human heart, right? I remember as a kid, we would draw up for ourselves treasure maps and then go look for treasure from these maps that we drew up, which is really fun. But, you know, you think of it, you say, wow, how silly. You drew up your own map. You don't know where the treasure. There is no treasure. This is in Providence, Rhode Island. There is no treasure. But we would write up these complicated maps and then take them out and go around the neighborhood looking for stuff. It was super fun. There are so many great stories about finding treasure. Like Treasure Island is one of the great kids' stories. And I thought of, you know, real life examples. People are out there looking for treasure all the time. Like Captain Kidd's Lost Treasure, that's one of them. There's a peg leg mine in named after a guy whose nickname was Peg Leg. And this one's the most famous one in America, at least, where it is presumably. This place is called Weaver's Needle in Arizona, and somewhere in this area is the Lost Dutchman's Mine, named after a German immigrant. They called him the Dutchman. And people have been looking for this mine since 1892. Every year, it is estimated about 9,000 people go out there into the desert to find this mine, of which, of course, no one's found it yet, or it would be called the Found Dutchman's Mine. Yuck. Yuck. So reward has many aspects. When we think about reward, reward can be of a selfish motivation. Reward can be just recompense, like the reward for your work that you've done. You could be rewarded for sheer luck. By the way, in 2010, three men who were looking for the Lost Dutchman mine all died in the desert. They got lost and they died. They found their bones a year later. So what about when it comes to God's reward? It is certainly not a wage paid for the work that you've done for him, like he's your foreman. And in the next couple of classes, because the reward is spoken about so much in the New Testament and in the Old, that we're going to take a couple of classes to look into reward before we're told by our Lord, and we see in more detail. When we give and we pray and we fast, we'll see what fasting is in the church. And was therefore, when we worship God, what should we be looking for reward? The Lord's going to say yes. And so what is it? You know, what should we be looking for? We very easily, the Lord's going to point this out to us, very easily fall into the earthly mental framework of earthly reward that we're giving so we can get. And that is never the case with God. So we're in our Bibles in Matthew chapter 6, and let's open up in prayer. Let me go there myself. Again, I am, yeah. And let's open up in prayer. Thank God for our time together to hear his word and in great humility and reverence as we search the truth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father who is in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for this sermon. Thank you now as we transition from the way that we as the disciples of Christ treat the people in the world with your love and how we are ourselves before the world in great humility, those who are poor in spirit. We now turn to serving you and worshiping you. It is of great importance that we do this in the way that you desire. And it is also a place where our Lord tells us to beware. And so that is a warning. And it's a warning to all of us that we can do this in a wrong manner. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit there'd be complete clarity in each of our hearts about how we do serve and worship you. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do so, because there is great reward in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, I truly love this subject. Anyway, in present-day usage, a reward is a gift given in recognition of some service rendered. And as I said, we're going to speak about it for a bit. There's many categories in which we find this Greek word and different derivatives of this word in the New Testament. It is recognition in the world, and we'll see this in the Scripture too. The Scripture speaks of the fact that people are rewarded or paid for their service rendered, and actually in a good way or in an evil way. You can reap what you sow. In terms of reward, there is a wages of unrighteousness, as we will see. The biblical usage is very varied. We see our word used in bribery, in punishment, gift giving, and incentive for service. It includes petty things that people seek and get. Matthew 6, 5, what we see here, you wanted to be seen by people praying, and you did. And you have your reward. So it's a petty thing. You can be receiving the wages of your pettiness. And it also is the retribution of the wicked. And God is multiple places throughout the Bible saying that he is going to bring upon the wicked what they have sowed. So it's reap what you sow. The question for us, and a lot of Christians have this question and we grapple with it, is does it seem selfish to want rewards from the Lord? I say, well, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this for the very, I'm going to get rewarded by God. And some question the motivation about that. I mean, if you're in it for what you can get, are you really actually worshiping the Lord the way that he wants you to? And when we say that phrase, I'm in it to what I can get. I mean, you're the subject of that, right? I'm in this for what I can get. And when we look at the examples of our Lord's use of the word reward, that kind of speaking is nowhere in sight, that I'm after something for myself. There is definitely reward, and our Lord is definitely incentivizing us. He is telling us, look, if you do it this way, there's no reward. If you do it this way, there is great reward. I mean, how is that not an incentive? However, when we understand the biblical nature of rewards, we will no longer be troubled in terms of our motivation. Because to understand it from a biblical viewpoint, that we will be rewarded, it dismisses completely any thought of self. But any selfishness, and certainly any idea of materialism, and any idea of payment. And Paul writes a great passage in 1 Corinthians 9 that says, I am not worthy to be paid because I didn't apply for the job. He puts it beautifully. So say, for instance, that a proper discipline in life of prayer, say you have that. Say a believer, an advancing believer, a disciple of Christ, has developed in their life the proper discipline of prayer and has a wonderful prayer life. And I can tell you honestly that if you develop that, you will move into a close and personal relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because all three are involved when you pray. And you will experience the joy of such a depth of relationship that you've never experienced before. It's a joy. And how is that not a reward? It certainly is. You are rewarded with joy. You are rewarded with peace. Now, does that exclude all materialism? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it's in God's hands how he rewards. And God is wonderfully vague when he speaks of eternal rewards. You say, well, hold on, Pastor. He talks about crowns, all these crowns. I always remind that all the crowns have names, and those names are things that are associated with the nature of God. It's not just a shiny crown that you can say, hey, look, I earned this on earth. It's a crown of righteousness. So it's not like there's no earthly crown that is a crown of God's righteousness. Right? That is something different. So we want to wrap our minds around this. You are not getting paid for serving God. You are being rewarded. So look at Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. We all know the Father is in heaven. But Jesus, I think, here is explicitly saying from heaven because the rewards are not of an earthly nature, meaning their source. They might be earthly in terms of materialism, but they're not sourced of earth. Their source is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. I love how they want to impress in church and out of church. So that they may be honored by men, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now that's his way of getting at the fact that in our own hearts, we're not admiring ourselves giving. So we could do our service of God to be noticed by others. We could also do it to be noticed by ourselves. In other words, we are exemplifying or exalting ourselves as great believers or great worshipers. And that is also out of line. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. See? So there is reward. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Again, impressing in the church and outside the church, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition. Notice he doesn't say, don't repeat. We'll see what this word is. He's going to give us the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, is made for repetition. I mean, it's short, it's succinct, and it's easy to memorize. And he says, pray this way, right? So we're going to get to that. We've studied the Lord's Prayer before. We'll look at it again. But if you repeated these words that are listed here, this we'll read them through, think to yourself, would this be meaningless repetition? As the Gentiles do, meaning the unbelievers, really pagans, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What a beautiful passage that is. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, or sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, all the older manuscripts stop there. But this last part is definitely something that the early church prayed, because it's in very early material. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That was not written by Matthew. We know for sure. At least I'm going to say we know for sure. But it's in very, very early writing. So we know that the church did pray that. And then he says, when you read those words, if you know what the words mean, right, just starting off with our Father, every time I pray, I say Father in heaven. That's how I say it. But it's not repetition to me. It's not meaningless repetition. I am addressing my Father, and I want to say heaven because I want to address where he is. You know, he's not here. He's there, but he is here in me and all of that. But, you know, these words, and I pray this prayer every day. I pray it every morning before I get out of bed. It's very rarely that I forget to. But these words all have meaning to us, and so it's not wrong to repeat them. So it's not meaningless. And so we saw here again in verse that you're going to be rewarded by your Father who sees in secret. And then the same thing with fasting. in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do and neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father, again, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret what is done in, who Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the word reward is used four times here, and it's used multiple times throughout the scripture as well. And we're going to have a whole lot of fun with this passage, just like in chapter 5, challenging to the core. I mean, I when I pray for you guys, I wonder how my congregation here and out there, you guys on the internet, how you're doing with all this. You know, I think for some are going to love it. I think others are getting slapped around by God, and you have to be careful. For those of you who are getting stung and hit by the word of God, it is very easy to react against it in a negative way and then start to, here's what people do, they start blaming others and blaming this and blaming that rather than just say, hey, look, I don't live up to this. Right? Who of us do live up to it fully? Right? Who of us loves their enemy like Christ does, tells us here? We're all working on it. We're all growing. And when you get stung by the word of God, let it have its effect and humble, receive it, and it will do its work. Is it painful? Good God, yes. It's meant to be. It's meant to be. By the way, if the word of God wasn't stinging you, I'm not doing my job, by the way. If you're not getting challenged by the word of God, then I'm a lackey. Then I'm just getting up here and saying, well, what do they want to hear? So that I can, you know, obviously make this huge church, right? No, I can't do that. Because I want to get there too. Right? And I know that it is complete giving over to the will of the Lord, all my will, to what this text says. And if I don't do that, I'm wasting my time here as a believer. All right, so here's the Greek word. It's misthos, which means wages, rewards. It's for time and eternity, and both good and bad. So it's a general word. It's not specifically used for God's rewards for those who serve Him. Now, misthos, the ones that we look to when, for instance, as we just read, your reward will be great. Back in chapter 5, verses talking about the persecution. Verse 11, if you look at 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So why is the reward in heaven? Well, if we can put words in our Lord's mouth, I think we can assume that he's, you know, here we're persecuted. Here we're going through trial. We're going through suffering, not all the time. But there's, if you're a disciple of Christ, an apprentice of Christ, you are going through a lot of tribulation, trial. We read not long ago in James 1:2 that we should rejoice in our trials because they produce endurance. That's what gives our faith endurance. And so there's going to be a lot of times of suffering here in this. So here's what God says. When you're ready to quit on this because of many reasons, either it hurts, people that you thought loved you, people that you thought supported you actually complain about you. The people that you're serving, and you're serving them with all your heart as unto the Lord, are actually slapping you, meaning insulting your honor. They're not accepting it. They're not even, never mind not saying thanks, but they're persecuting you for it. And you're ready to stop. You know, at least, here's what we could say. This person keeps hurting me and I keep serving them. I'm not going to serve them. And God says, no, 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 no. You keep serving them, but don't be discouraged. And I say, well, it's not making any difference. And God will say, oh, but it is, because I see it. And also, there's reward for you in heaven because you're doing this. I'm not going to tell you specifically what it is. It does look, you know, it's crowns, yeah, and all of that, but there's a reward. So here, that's your, the reward here is definitely given by our Lord as an incentive. So that's why the rewards, because of suffering and time, the rewards have an eschatological emphasis. The ones that, you know, the ones that we're looking to, or will look to, eschatological just means end times. It has an end of time emphasis. And that is because in time, it's full of trials for all disciples. For believers who aren't disciples, they're not persecuted for his namesake because they're not doing anything for his namesake. They're selfish. And you have your reward in full. You searched for selfish things on earth. You found some of them. You got some of them. Maybe you spent half your life looking for the lost Dutchman mind and you found it. You have your reward in full. Right? And maybe it's a lot. It's supposed to be a gold mine, so maybe it is, you know, you found a lot. But, you know, God's going to say that's what you wanted, that's what you got, hence here is your reward. But the rewards I am offering you are in heaven. So it keeps you going, most definitely. And the fact that God sees, that is such a comfort. I say, God, you see this, right? And, you know, we don't all do everything right, but you are really trying to put your whole life and heart in God's hands and God's will. And maybe, you know, it's not making a big splash in the pan for the world or really not a big splash for anybody. And people are basically just criticizing you for being a whatever they call, accuse you of. And, you know, there's a motivation to stop. It's like, what's it all for? Psalm 78, Psalm 73, one of those, where the psalmist says, I look at all the wicked and they're prospering and I've given my whole life to you, Lord, and all I do is get nothing. And he said, why am I serving the God of Israel? And then he, as the psalm progresses about halfway through, I think it's 73, he's about halfway through and he says, then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw, he says, I saw in your truth and I saw that those who serve you, nobody sees it, but those who serve you are rewarded. And those who don't serve you are going to have their end, which they're going to be rewarded in a different way. So we must remember, though, it's not all persecution and trial. But the rewards like seeking the Lord, which mean happiness and peace, are definitely in time. You know, even if we become like Job and all things are taken from us or whatever may come. And those things, when they happen to you, and if you're a disciple of Christ, they're going to. When they happen to you, you have nothing left. What God is doing here is taking all your power of self and bit by bit ripping it down. And maybe you didn't even know that you were leaning on your own image of people respect me, say. I serve the Lord and people respect me for it. And then God's going to send people in your life, they don't respect you for it at all. And what's God doing? He's taking his holy sledgehammer and knocking out one brace here. And he's knocking out another brace here. And you're like, God, if you keep this up, I'm going to have nothing. And he's going to say, no, you're going to figure out maybe for the first time in your life that you have me. Right. This is Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I realize that now I think I'm going to fall and I look down and who's holding me up? I think I am alone and vulnerable, and I look around, and what is surrounding me? And that's the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12, that the power of Christ surrounds me like a tent. because when I'm weak, I realize I'm strong. Oh, it's marvelous. All right, so with that, I'm going to skip the first part of this because we jumped into the more exciting things. These are passages that say, you know, this word misthos, it's used for wages, like the laborer is worthy of his wages. It speaks of the fact that you've done your work and you get paid. Okay, but that is not the manner in which Christ is using it in our passage. There's the wages of unrighteousness that, you know, we should pause here to look at. But in Acts 1:18, that's Judas, who received 30 pieces of silver for betraying the Lord. He got his wages. They were of unrighteousness. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 is about false teachers. That whole chapter is a scathing review of false teachers. And Peter says they have the wages of unrighteousness. But now misthos is a reward for the gospel witness. And now we're getting closer to what our Lord is stating. So go to John chapter 4. It's when Jesus and the disciples, somewhat early in Jesus' ministry, go to a place that all the Jews in the southern part, Judea, they are enemies. Absolute enemies to the people who live in this part of the country, the Samaritans. So look at 4:34. Let's go back to 31. 30. And goes, verse 30. So you get the context better. They went out of the city and were coming to him. So the disciples left this rural place, and they went into the village to get supplies. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus is so occupied with doing the will of the Lord with the Samaritan woman that he has just spoken to and just sent into the village. He's so occupied with what is going to happen, and he knows that this place is going to be set on fire for the gospel, that he's lost his appetite. Right? So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" And he said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And see, and those lines are exactly what he means in Matthew 6. Why do you give? Why do you pray? And why do you... See, what fasting is going to show us is that I'm going to deny my flesh and my person certain things so I can serve the Lord better, that I can hear him better, see him better. And my life, my walk with him will be better. I'm going to deny myself things that are legit for me to do. I'm going to deny them. It doesn't have to be food. But anything that I say, you know, I'm going to lay that aside so that I can worship my Lord. How so antithetical to the flesh that is. And we're denied, therefore, some call it mortifying the flesh. It's gotten, when I hear that, I don't like the sound of it because I think it's gotten a bad rap as a phrase. But it's what it means. Mortify means to kill. And we are, as Paul said, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest I preach to others I myself should be disqualified." And this Jesus now says to us, look, my whole life is to do the will of the Father. Is that only for the Lord or is it for all of us? Of course it's for all of us. There's too many Christians thinking that that's too much. That's for the Lord and the disciples maybe, but it's not for the church now. You know, that we're supposed to have it both ways, that we're to be worldly and devoted to the Lord. But that's not the scripture. I mean, you can choose that path, but obviously you have the freedom to do it. But when you do it, realize that what all the Lord speaks of here in his word, you're going to miss it. So, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months? There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And he knows the Samaritan village is going to be on fire for the gospel.
already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So we have this idea in this passage, what we all are familiar with, is that the laborer gets paid, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That comes right out of the law. And God, by the way, as you know, is for the poor. Not those who are poor because they're lazy, not those who are poor because they live lifestyles of sin. He's not for sin or laziness, but God is for. He looks after those who are poor legitimately. And they work, they strive, that's how it is. As the Lord said, the poor you have with you always. People are going to be poor. And in the Mosaic law, it was a law that the day you worked, you got paid that night. All right? So this is in Leviticus. The day you worked, you got paid. So if you remember the parable of the vineyard owner, where he has people come into the vineyard and work like all day, and then there's various groups, and the last group only works an hour. And at the end of the day, he calls them to himself and hands out the wages. That's the way it's supposed to be. Because so many, we see it in the Old Testament, and I'll get back to the main point here in a second, but in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New, it's in James, by the way, where rich people were not paying their laborers. All right, so in our day and age, you can take your boss to court. In that day and age, it wasn't as, you couldn't get them in court all that fast. But still, same as then as it is now, the rich had power and the poor did not. Hence, God fights for the poor. And so this passage gets to that part of the law that is, you worked, you get paid. Okay, the word wages in verse 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages, that's misthos. Okay, so that's our word for reward. It's often translated wages. But here we realize that though Jesus speaks of the agricultural rule in the Mosaic law that you get paid the day that you work, nobody here is doing that kind of work. They are sowing and reaping, but it's human souls, not crops. So what is this wage? Or we should really put in here reward. And having that all in mind, when we go back to it, we say, he who reaps, verse 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages, or misthos, is receiving reward, and is gathering fruit for eternal life. So what is the fruit here? Samaritan woman, and all those she evangelized in the village are all getting saved. Now there's no greater reward then because of your either sowing or reaping, a soul was saved. And that is a part of the reward here. You know, if you say, well, you know, I'm going to do my gospel presentation so that I could be known as the best evangelist there ever was. And if the whole world says that is the best evangelist I've ever seen, you've had your reward in full. If that is truly your motivation. But if your desire as an evangelist is to save the soul of even your enemy, then your reward is going to be souls are going to be saved through your ministry. And there's nothing greater than that. Who sees it? Nobody. I mean, you might be a Billy Graham, but most people aren't. Most evangelist pastors, no one's going to see it. You can't even really say, well, look, this person's saved because of me. But there's no sign on them. They don't have like a halo over their heads. You can't, you know, there's no physical proof. But who sees? The Lord sees. Now, this transitions us beautifully into the trap that occurs. So how is it? Now, all that we've just described there, which was a long way of saying that the reward of the gospel is the salvation of people, that different people in the church who seek the souls of others, meaning to be saved, would actually compete with each other to be better known or seen or more successful or just better. And would that occur? I don't even have to ask the question. How many did you get saved this year? How many are coming out? How much money you make? Right? What do churches do in comparison? How does a church consider itself successful? Number of people, finances, how many souls, all of that. God's not in the numbers. He never was. In fact, he's kind of the opposite. Gideon, 3, you know, he had 22,000. We know we get it down to 300. How many people did Jesus use to change the entire world? 12. And one of them was the devil, and he replaced him. But even and put the money bag. Is it about money? Here, Judas, thief, take the money bag. He's not in the numbers. He never was. And this, you have to remind you. I have to remind myself of that. But it's so easy to fall into. So what does Jesus say here that leads us into this? Verse 36 again, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Yeah, rejoice together. By the way, this is gorgeous. He says he who sows, he does use the singular there. And he says one sows and another reaps in the next verse. And he says, others have labored and you have entered into their labor in verse 38. And the one who was the sower here was Jesus. He's the one who evangelized the Samaritan woman. She came to believe in him as Messiah. She went into the village and spread the gospel. So the sower is Jesus Christ. And the reapers are the disciples or the apostles, soon to be apostles. And he says, look, they rejoice together. What's amazing about rejoicing together in this context is that the sower is the Son of God. And he in no way belittles the fact that even though he has started the whole process, he says of them who are going to finish the process by helping evangelize, whatever they're going to do, they're going to minister to these Samaritan people, who, by the way, remember, were their enemies, unearthly enemies, that he sees them as equals. I sower, you reaper. We rejoice together in the work. And there must be no competition. Some are going to have big success, or so it seems. Some are going to have little. Some are going to plant. Some are going to water. Some are going to reap. On and on. I mean, how many spiritual gifts are there in the body of Christ? I think they're limitless because although there, there's a few listed in the New Testament, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he says they're varied. So two people who have, say, the gift of giving could be giving in different manners in different ways. And I think they're in and of themselves, they're spiritual gifts that are individualized to the person. That's my personal opinion. But in any case, in the body of Christ, there's the eye, the hand, the ear, the foot, and all of them got to work together and rejoice. But what sneaks into the church? And it's pride is a tough nut to crack. And what happens is that there's competition. And Jesus here in these words, it's not only here, in many places in the scripture in which it is, it is highly, it's a very big sin because it causes division. I mean, I know sin is sin, but there are some sins that have more repercussions than others.
And God is very clear that this one has enormous repercussions because it causes division in people, in churches. So the sower and the reaper rejoice together, and the members of the body work and rejoice together. Jesus fully understands human nature, meaning the nature of sin. He knows that the saints are going to find themselves desiring prestige above their brothers. Are they not? Why? You know, you ever wonder why the gospel writers go out of their way to show the disciples just as they are or were? Weren't the disciples fighting with one another about who's the greatest? They were. And in fact, they did it at the Last Supper. We know this in the gospel that at the Last Supper, they were sitting there, and just before Jesus washed their feet, they were competing with one another about who they thought was the greatest disciple. Now, if you think this is odd, in their culture, if you were following a rabbi, and a lot of people did this, I mean, not a lot, not like the majority, but if you became a student of a rabbi, the rabbi would have many students, and there would be, just like there is in school, there'd be like a valedictorian. And that's what they wanted. These guys, they're not like, in a way, they're not being as petty as we think they are, because we don't live in a world where people follow rabbis around. But in that time, it did. So following a rabbi was like going to a private school. And you went where he went. And even though they see him as the Son of God, they admitted this, they see him as a rabbi, which he is. He said, when he washed their feet, he said, "You call me teacher." Right? That's what he meant. He said, "You call me your rabbi." But why did I wash your feet? No rabbi in the whole world would wash the feet of his disciples. And that's why he did it. So they all, each of them, want to be the valedictorian of the class of the rabbi. And in a secular world, okay. In the church, not okay. If you want to be valedictorian at your high school, or you want to I am very dead set on graduating, getting my master's degree with a 4.0. I have one so far. I'm going to get a 4.0. If I don't, I know it's okay. If I end up with like a 3.8 or something, I'm going to be miffed for about 10 minutes and then move on. But that's secular. I work hard to make sure that I do well, and I want to do well. But when it comes to the church, in the church, if I'm like, you know, I'm going to be the best at this, and I'm going to be best at that, and I'm going to elevate myself above you, and I'm going to elevate myself above you. If any of us do that, not just the pastor, anybody can do it. We are way out of line, because we are all to be working together, and at the Last Supper, as our Lord said after he washed their feet, he said, "Those in the world lord it over you, but it is not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the greatest of you is a servant. The greatest of you is the youth." So that in humility and in service, that is the kingdom of God. And that leads us right into this matter of how we, as worshipers of God, see what we're doing and how we treat others. Rewards in eternity are certainly real. But in their case, the motivation, in the case of the disciples, is completely selfish. With the Pharisees prayed to be noticed, as he said. The Pharisees gave to be noticed in the streets and in the synagogue. And their reward was had in full. Why? Their motivation is completely selfish, to the point of gloating. So it is entirely selfish to want rewards for the reason of being better than others. The rewards in eternity are not to the selfish self-elevating, but to the absolute opposite. Right. The rewards of eternity are those who seek God's heart and in humility say, "Lord, your will, not mine." And they're rewarded. And I can see more than ever,
Yeah, I'll say it here. The years ago, when I was involved in a group, a church, I was involved in a church, obviously, but in a group where this rewards in heaven were seen as a kind of, I'm going to be better than you in heaven. And it was this kind of like, I'm going to have all these crowns and I'm going to have all this and you're not because I'm a better Christian than you. And and there are rewards in eternity, but the motivation there is just completely wrong. And it put such a bad taste in my mouth. And I came to hate it so much that I wanted to just take rewards, as mentioned in the scripture, and just throw them out and say, that, you know, let's consider them as not being. But then I fell into the error of, yeah, it's an error. I fell into the error of, you know, not using the Lord's words as they are. They are incentives. But we should all come to understand, as the way that the scripture teaches us, that if we're in any way selfish about them, then you have your reward in full kind of thing. That eternity is not going to be, the rewards of eternity are never going to be to the one who is selfish. In fact, there's going to be loss of reward. So therein lies the motivation. And when you think to yourself, all right, well, I get it, and I'm going to submit myself to God's will, and I'm going to do God's will, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to love my enemies, are they all going to come around and pat you on the back and say thank you? No. And you're going to be motivated to quit, and God's going to remind you, I see in secret. Do you know that I see? I see all who serve me, and I will reward them. And in this way, keep going. Because the way of the Lord is love, and for all those who don't see, for all those who complain, for all those who, if you're serving them and they could care less, they throw it back in your face. For all those who gossip and malign about you and whatever they do, whatever persecution comes upon you, know that the Lord sees your heart in secret. And you have to, the fact that God is omniscient here, right? He sees your heart. You have to remind yourself of it. Or you're going to get bitter towards them. Or you're going to want to fight back. Or you're going to have the worst thing you can do is say, well, fine, I'm not going to serve them at all anymore. That's incorrect. Remember also that God loves them as much as he loves you. He doesn't play favorites. You're a servant of him and you please him, but he loves your enemy just as much as he loves you. God loved the world, even loves the unbeliever. And so all pride's got to go, as hard as it is. And it is hard. Thank God he takes his time with us, but it's got to go. Love seeks the best for others with pure sacrifice, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Agape love, therefore, is death to self.
Yeah.
Completely death to self. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 3. So remember now what we just left. The Lord said, the one who sows and the one who reaps rejoice together. And 1 Corinthians 3. I'm in the wrong page. I'm in the wrong book. Here we go. Verse 5. Verse 4. When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What do you mean by mere men? Verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. For you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking or living like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And notice, underline the word in your heart, at least, servants. We are servants. We're no one to be admired. I planted, Apollos watered, and God is causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, No, just like we saw the Lord say, or just read, they rejoice together. They're one. Work is one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And there is our word misthos. Each one will receive his reward according to what he has done. That would seem to be reward in heaven. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. And then, where does Paul turn to? Well, I had to turn my page to get to it, ironically enough. At verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder. Now, easy to say, like, here's what I did. Okay, he's going to use himself as an example. I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. You don't hear from Paul saying, hey, that's my foundation, get your hands off it. He left Corinth, and another, Apollos, even Peter came there. Others came in and built on Paul's work. He didn't say, hey, that's my church, hands off. He said he was rejoicing at the fact that another came and built upon it. So he said, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So don't give credit to me because I laid the foundation. I did the work of Christ. And now if any man builds on the foundation, these are coming after me, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What day? So Paul goes from, it's wonderful how he can use language to do this. In one sentence, Paul jumps from 50-something A.D. to thousands of years in the future. That's the day. The labor that was done back here in Corinth in 50-something A.D. was all seen by the Lord, who is the foundation. And he, the ones who built, and it doesn't have to, he's being general, not just the Corinthian church, but in any church anywhere where you have done the Lord's will, whether it's in Corinth at that time or anywhere, the day's going to come where the Lord is going to reward you for your work. And if it was gold, silver, and precious stones, meaning you did the will of the Lord, there'll be reward. If it was wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to go poof, because it's worthless. Wood, hay, and stubble means whatever it means. Some people say human good works. That's definitely it. You can leave it there. But it's really any work that you did that you thought was or you pretended to be spiritual, the work that you did that you, like our Lord warned us of, you did it to be seen by others, or you did it to be admired, to admire yourself doing it. You didn't do it to seek the Lord. All of that is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to be gone. And then Paul so graciously says, but you'll be saved.
Thank you, God.
Right?
Thank you, God.
Because we all think back and say, well, how much wood, hay, and stubble do I have? And I've got loads of it. Loads of it. And it's going to be quite the bonfire. But, you know, and when you see this and you recognize this, he says, the day will show, it'll be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You know, like in the cartoons where the little cinder is burning off the top of your head, you enter into heaven, people go, wow. You're roasted. Whatever. So, no, it's not whatever. Thank God. But you see, when you see something like this, you say, well, you know, when is it too late? Is it ever too late to start to worship? Now, what this gets back to, it's not so much church building, because not everybody has an opportunity to do that. It's in any way that you and every believer has it. God has a plan for every believer's life, a pre-designed plan for every believer's life. And in that plan, you have been given works to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he destined beforehand, predestined beforehand so that we would walk in them. We do that.
And somebody, it was Sue Halverson in Zoom yesterday, who said, I forget what the phrase was, but it's something like, we get old too fast and we learn too slow, or something like that. In other words, things dawn on us and we're like, holy cow, if I had only known that when I was 20, you know. But it's never too late. Never. And there's great reward in it. Great reward. So the scripture's emphasis on eternal reward seems due to the significant amount of suffering that the apprentice of Christ faces. Paul faced tons of it building this church. So did all the others in the scripture. And we will as well. I didn't have time to get to it today, but we'll get to it tomorrow. That the way in which we're going to have to treat people. I think, for instance, them building this church in Corinth, Paul doing this and the others that followed. Was it easy? What were the Corinthian believers like? Well, we just read that in the beginning. They're all fleshly. Are you not mere men? They're all fighting with one another. It's a headache after headache after headache to the apostles and the disciples who are building this church. And wouldn't it be? It's amazing to me how Paul, in the first letter and in the second letter to the Corinthians, continues to say how much he loves them and how much he wants them to repent and come to the Lord and change their ways. It's amazing. Rather than saying, the hell with you. You know, that's what I would say. Beat it. I'm done with you. But he doesn't do that because he has the love of Christ. And it's for that you will be rewarded. Did the Corinthians ever come around and say, wow, Paul's awesome? It doesn't seem that they did. Maybe for a moment they did, but you know, if you read the second letter, Paul has a pretty rough time with them. So you've got to remember the Lord sees in secret. Right? He's seeing everything you do. He's not looking for you to be great at things. He did not call unto himself those who had ability. Right? The more human ability you have, the harder it is to lay it aside, to lay self aside, to follow the Lord. Don't worry about how good you do things. Be concerned about how devoted you are. Be concerned about your faith in these promises. Know the Lord sees in secret. He sees your heart. And know that he is rewarding you. He will reward you for all of eternity for the work that you have done in his name, for his name's sake. Guarantee. And then if everybody, like they did to Paul, if everybody forsakes you, you can say, well, there's one who will never forsake me. Jesus said at the Last Supper, you're all going to run away from me, but I am not alone because the Father is always with me. Yeah? It takes tremendous faith to do it. But we all have to have it. I shouldn't even say tremendous. It just takes faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for the ability to understand in your word the great things that you have for us by means of your truth. And Father, for giving us the ability to have faith and to believe in you. Help us to remember that when times get difficult, that we will respond to you in faith, knowing that you see and that we are rewarded and will be rewarded. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. In Christ's name, amen.